Just as sort of an opening thought, I'm going to begin by reading to you the last verse of the book of Judges. You might recall from our study in Judges that essentially Judges, of course, is written after the days of the Judges. It's written as an apologetic for Davidic kingship, meaning the whole book of Judges is showing you why you need a king and a good king. Okay? That's why their judges are not terribly spectacular people. Their reign does not establish anything very good for very long, and why you have those two stories of spectacular moral and national failure at the end of the book. And the summary of it all, Judges 21:25, is, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And I just read that to you as sort of an opening thought about why God's kingdom needs order. We're kind of accustomed to reading that phrase, which recurs in Judges, and realizing, yeah, that's a bad thing, and the Bible doesn't want God's people to be unruled, unshepherded. But then we sort of leave it in Judges, and we tend not to update that mentality, and indeed we even celebrate this idea that everyone doing what's right in his own eyes, well, that's, you know, that's my right, that's my freedom, that's what, you know, a modern educated individual should look like. And we actually not only share but celebrate this mentality when it comes to the church. There are many, particularly in our own modern and evangelical culture, of course, who make a great deal of what they call individual soul liberty. And while there is, of course, certain room for freedom of conscience and judgment in the Christian church, nevertheless, does not do away with the need for there to be a king in Israel and for his rule to be realized in certain specific ways that he has decreed in Scripture. Well, I'd like to start this overview of church discipline with you, first of all, by asking, why are we discussing this at all? Why take a few weeks to talk about church discipline? Well, one reason is that church discipline is rarely practiced in our day. It has become a strange and foreign thing to modern thinking and modern expressions of Christianity. And so it's worth defending, it's worth explaining. It is almost universally misunderstood. Not only by those who reject it, but even by some who practice it. There are some contemporary churches which realize that they're missing something biblical with church discipline and try to reinstate it, reimpose it, and do so in a disorderly and oppressive way. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding and malpractice in church discipline. And I also wanted to talk about it with you because it is, of course, a live issue among us, not only because we're one of the few denominations that attempts to practice church discipline, but because in recent years we've had some cases both locally and at the presbytery level that have raised a lot of questions and even distress among us. And so I wanted an opportunity to lay things out in an orderly way, which hopefully address some of your questions, but also to be able to receive and answer your specific questions as far as I can. Of course, when we're talking about judicial cases, sometimes we're talking about pastorally sensitive matters that I can't go into specifically, but hopefully principally, I can answer your questions. You know, why would we respond this way? Why would we punish a person that way? Why would this procedure happen or that procedure happen? I've gotten quite a few of those questions in the last few years, and I'm hoping we can help answer them through this short study. Now, what are the goals of this class? Well, as I said, to explain, but also I guess what I'm saying is to demystify church discipline and to defend the way it is defined and practiced in the OPC specifically, our church discipline. And I guess really then my biggest goal is to make a connection between what Scripture teaches about church discipline, the way that those biblical principles get manifested in our confessional documents and in our historical identity as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, and then how do you connect that to the specific procedures and stuff in our Book of Church Order? you know, the way that we're governed and the rubber meets the road. You know, because I think that's a connection that I've noticed a lot of us have a hard time making. How do you get, you know, from Matthew 18 to some of the stuff in here? Okay? How do you get from 1 Corinthians 5 to some of the stuff in here? And that's the connection I want to make. From the Bible to historic Presbyterianism to the OPC Book of Church Order. And we'll try to make those connections. And then also, as I said, to answer specific questions you might have. So those are our goals. So what will we cover? There's a brief, there's a sort of thumbnail outline there. I'm hoping this week we can cover the first few points there, talking about the definition of church discipline and the necessity of it. I expect the fourth and fifth points will take us a little longer. And it's okay if we slow down a bit. We're not on a tight schedule here, so feel free to discuss and ask questions if they arise. You see, we'll be covering the definition of church discipline, the necessity of church discipline, the authority of church discipline, you know, what gives the church, and specifically its officers, any right to do this, and then judicial church discipline, how it's actually put into effect. Okay, and we'll get into some specifics with the Book of Church Order, which sound terribly boring until they're not, until all of a sudden you've got a live case that even maybe you're involved in one way or another. All of a sudden it becomes vitally important to see how the Book of Church Order functions and how it puts those biblical concepts into practice. Let's begin then with the definition of church discipline. I guess, you have any questions so far? All right. So defining church discipline. One thing I'd like to point out is that church discipline is a broader concept than we typically think of. And when we talk about disciplining our children, right? We're not just talking about punishing them for doing things that are bad. We're talking about training them. When we talk about learning self-discipline, we're not just talking about punishing ourselves. We're talking about achieving some kind of goal, directing ourselves, training ourselves for something. When we talk, you know, the related term to discipline is disciple. And Jesus' disciples are those who are being directed and shaped. And so we need to think of discipline, first of all, in the broader sense of training, maturing, and guarding, as well as correcting. And part of what I want to observe then is that church discipline has a positive as well as a negative way of operating. And you can see that in the confessional documents I've cited. They're actually, these citations are on the back of your handout here. The first one comes from our own Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 30 is a chapter on censures, meaning it's on church discipline. We'll actually be talking about censures in a more specific way towards the end of this class, because in the specific sense, censures are the actual corrective measure. They're the actual punishment, if you will, that a church imposes. But Westminster Confession of Faith 30 is laying out the whole concept of church discipline. And so the first two paragraphs say this. First, the Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. I don't think many of you would disagree with that principial statement. But then the second paragraph says, to these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. Now we'll talk, hopefully later in this class, more about this concept of the keys of the kingdom and how we can say they have been entrusted to the officers of the church. But the observation I'm making this morning is simply the positive and negative, the dual aspect of church discipline, which you can see in this paragraph. Okay? Retain and remit sins. Shut the kingdom and open it by word and sacraments. Shutting it, of course, by censures and by the word. And also opening it by that same word and by absolution from censures. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that simply by sitting under the teaching of the word, you're already under discipline. Okay? You're already being trained and shaped and guarded and corrected. At times, perhaps, you even feel rebuked when you hear the word read or explained to you. But a faithful ministry of the word includes then this positive and negative aspect, as do censures, both closing and opening. So there's these, actually kind of mixing my points together here, there's a positive as well as a negative side. And there is the conduct of church discipline through teaching and preaching the Bible, as well as through actual censures, through judicial process. So there's an opening and a shutting. And this actually comes out, I think, even more clearly in the Heidelberg Catechism. I've cited questions 83 through 85, but I've printed it starting with question 81 on the back, just to give you the context in which this discussion arises. You'll notice in this class, I think, that often in historical Presbyterianism and in, well, these are our continental Reformed brethren writing, but the discussion of church discipline is often tied to the Lord's Supper specifically, and who will be admitted. That was a great matter of controversy in the time of the Reformation, and so that's provided the context for much of our church discipline. Who will be admitted to or denied the Lord's Supper? So that's how it arises in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 81, who are to come to the table of the Lord? Answer, those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. 82, are they then also to be admitted to this supper, who show themselves by their confession and life to be unbelieving and ungodly? Answer, no, for thereby the covenant of God is profaned, and his wrath provoked against the whole congregation. Therefore, the Christian church is bound, according to the order of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the office of the keys until they amend their lives. Okay, there's those keys again, which, Lord willing, we'll get to under heading 4 of our discussion. 83, what is the office of the keys? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Okay, so there's your positive and negative sense, and then there's a catechism question devoted both to the positive and to the negative senses. 84 they're not devoted, I'm sorry, to the negative and positive senses. They're devoted to the two different modes, the word being preached and the administration of censures. 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? Answer, in this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them, and of God, for the sake of Christ's merits, and on the contrary to all believers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and in that which is to come. And 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound, either in doctrine or life, and after several brotherly admonition do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or its proper officers, and if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. Okay. So both these two different modes of doing church discipline, each of them has something to contribute on the positive and negative side of church discipline. Yet another distinction you could make is church discipline is both administrative and judicial. Okay, what I mean is there are some things that fall under the heading of church discipline that aren't, you know, having trials and imposing censures. They are regulating the life of the church, receiving and dismissing members in particular. And so that brings us actually to letter B. It involves drawing boundaries. Church discipline is a way to not only nurture and discipline the flock itself, but to define the boundaries, right? And you heard that with the Office of the Keys questions in these catechism, in the catechism and in the confession there. You're both opening and shutting. You're both including and excluding. You're admitting members. You're administering sacraments. And the idea, of course, is that the sacraments are only intended for and can only be safely given to those who are inside the family or the sheepfold. And so then there's also an excluding of the impenitent and the apostate, those who are, you know, the Heidelberg's language was unbelieving. The impenitent was the language of our Westminster Confession. Sorry, my notes are suffering here a little bit from disorder, but do you have any questions so far on this concept of church discipline as being broader, being both positive and negative, and being an exercise in boundary drawing? No, I really just quoted 82 as an introduction into why they started talking about the Office of the Keys. I mean, we talked a little bit in our question and answer time a couple of weeks ago about the idea of desecrating the signs and seals of the covenant. You know, and I think that's what's in view here, keeping people from the supper who would profane it and thereby bring danger and damage. Not only insulting God, but bringing danger to the congregation on whom the wrath of God might fall. What the confessional documents are saying is that the positive is being admitted to the Lord's table, either in the first place or again after censure is removed. Because the elders then, part of what their job is being charged with the keys is to open that way of participating in the kingdom to people. Right, and not just the censures, but then also the teaching and preaching of the word have a positive and negative side. The negative being warnings and even, you know, threatenings. Okay, well, you can see already we're in strange territory as far as the modern church is concerned, because the prevailing assumption is that we admit ourselves to the Lord's Supper. I mean, who has the right to tell me I can't take the Lord's Supper? You know, the very idea that we, quote-unquote, fence the table, that is, warn people not to participate under certain conditions or invite them to participate under certain conditions, is very offensive to some. It's real offensive if you're in a congregation where they don't even involve you in the decision at all. They tell you to meet with the elders, and they'll let you know if you're allowed to participate or not. I've been in a congregation like that before. So the very idea that there is an opening even, as well as a shutting, is very strange. I think part of the reason maybe we only look at church discipline as negative is because we don't appreciate the positive, that we have been granted the positive exercise of the keys already. We have been offered the gospel. We've been assured of the forgiveness of our sins, and we have been welcomed to the Lord's table through the proper government of the church, through the proper preaching of the word.
You were in a congregation that did that. Mm-hmm. Not letting, there's, from what you're saying, that's not necessarily wrong on their part. That's just the
right
way they choose to fence the table, is to actually put up one that's more of a fence.
Correct.
Where they actually just really check with everybody to make sure that they're okay.
Yeah, yeah, my goal wasn't to comment positively or negatively on them doing so, only to say that that makes this issue even starker. You know, and it makes it real obvious to you that something's being opened to you, which otherwise you'd have no right to. It's a privilege, yeah.
Doug? The old Scottish Presbyterians got given to understand before they would celebrate the sacrament, which it would be announced, it was the obligation of all members then to meet with a member or the session together. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah, the Scots only celebrated communion in the times you're thinking of once or twice a year. And for those communion seasons, yeah, you'd have to meet with your elders and get fresh permission. Now, of course, that's not quite how we understand it. We understand it as you've been admitted to the Lord's table. When you joined the church, the elders interviewed you and believed your profession of faith. And so until you give us evidence to the contrary, you're admitted to the Lord's table. But yeah, they're actually making you do that each time. Yeah. It certainly does make the opening of the kingdom aspect clearer, doesn't it? All right, well, let's talk about the necessity of church discipline. And to get into this subject, I'd like to turn to Hebrews 12, please. And actually, let me call on three of you, please, to keep a finger at that passage, but also to look up another verse for me. Doug, could you take Deuteronomy 8, verse 5? David, would you be prepared to read a few verses that I'll mention from Psalm 119? And Luke, could you have Revelation 3, verse 19 ready? All right, the necessity of church discipline. The first thing I want to see is that church discipline is good and godly. That is, God disciplines his children in these positive and negative senses. Now, of course, I'm not just talking about church discipline here. I'm talking about the whole concept of God through the words that he says to us and through the providences that he brings into our lives is disciplining his children. And a great passage on this is Hebrews 12. I'll read verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening, or if you like, the discipline, or correction, of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges, that is, whips, every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the very concept of being corrected, even painfully corrected, is a godly concept. Again, I'm not saying this passage is per se about church discipline, but the idea of discipline is a good thing, even painful discipline, rooted in the way God deals with us. The author of Hebrews here is saying you can tell you're God's children by the fact that he corrects you, rebukes you, scourges you even. Now here, the context indicates we're dealing with persecutions, or the threat of them at least, that the recipients of the letter are facing. And Paul is saying don't be discouraged by that and think that God is somehow now against you. He's correcting you because you are sons. And then he makes the analogy to human fathers who corrected us, and we respected them even though they did their discipline in a very fallible kind of way. God's discipline, of course, is perfect. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's discipline has positive intentions, and so it will be, we'll see, with church discipline too, which is ordained of God. It's one specific kind of discipline. But the goal is positive. So it is a good and godly thing, and I wanted you to see from some of the other verses I was going to cite that the Hebrews passage is not an anomaly. The Hebrews passage is actually drawing on language from elsewhere in Scripture. Who had Deuteronomy 8, verse 5?
So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens.
Israel certainly learned that in her subsequent history. She was at times very severely chastened or disciplined. And then you had Psalm 119, David, right? Could you read verse 67?
Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I hear your word.
And verse 71, please.
It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes.
Okay. And verse 75.
I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me.
Okay. So this is something that didn't just happen. God is doing it intentionally. Brought hardship into the psalmist's life. This is an expression of God's faithfulness, in fact, and he did it for the positive intention of teaching the psalmist his word, that is, teaching him to internalize it. Okay. Again, we're not talking specifically about church censures, but just the basic concept that God is a disciplining God and that he uses painful and unpleasant things to correct us and to train us in holiness. And then Revelation 3, verse 19. Luke, did I give that to you?
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent.
Okay, thank you. It's an expression of God's love meant to lead us to repentance, that he rebukes or chastens us. Now, I will contend that because church discipline is ordained by God, one of the ways that God himself disciplines his people is through church discipline. But, of course, we're talking here also about persecutions, hardships, in the case of Israel, going into exile, and things like that as well. Okay, also, the necessity of church discipline comes from the fact that church discipline is inherent and logical. What do I mean by that? Well, if you understand what we've said already about discipline involving drawing boundaries, okay, then you understand that there is going to have to be some kind of identifying of false brethren and excluding them if there are going to be boundaries, rather than simply letting people self-identify as Christians, self-identify as a church. If you're going to have the very concept of a set-apart community, the very concept of shepherding, you need to know who's in that set-apart community and who's in that flock. And so you need these boundaries drawn. That includes, of course, not only welcoming sheep into the sheepfold, but also unmasking wolves. Okay? And it includes keeping sheep safely in the sheepfold who might otherwise wander. So the very concept of boundary drawing, shepherding. Also, of course, it's inherent and logical in the sense that it arises from consideration of the sacraments. Baptism should not be given to those who are not part of the family of God, and the Lord's Supper should not be given to those who are not part of the family of God. The sacraments are for the church. You can see that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10, where participation in the Lord's Supper is an expression of our communion with one another in Christ, therefore does not belong to those who are not part of Christ's communion, who are not part of the single body that we are to discern in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. The very idea that some people are supposed to be given baptism and some people are not implies church discipline. That some people are supposed to be given the Lord's Supper and some people, by Paul's own definition and warning, are not supposed to be given the Lord's Supper, implies church discipline. And as I mentioned earlier, the whole question of who will receive the sacraments has been the impetus for considering church discipline in the past, particularly at the time of the Reformation. Calvin, I think you may know, is very famously involved in a struggle with the government of his own city in Geneva as to who would be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. Did the church have the right to exclude people who were just obviously not Christians, who obviously needed to be under censure, even excommunicated? Could they just go to church, to the city government, and get a pass that would override the church government? And, you know, you can't tell me I can't have the Lord's Supper. That was the power struggle that went on at times in Geneva and elsewhere, where the Reformation, despite all its positive contributions, confused some people's categories.
Well, this is against the backdrop of time when national churches was the norm, and everybody in the nation was automatically included as an on-the-roll member.
Right. Well, and
profession or conduct.
And going along with that, the Reformation's accomplished through civil government. Because the civil government is mixed up with church government, if you're going to make a Reformation stick, you have to get the authorization and enforcement of your city council or of the duke of your province or of the emperor or whoever. You need civil protection and authorization. But that creates in some people's minds the idea that, well, you know, the civil government can override church government and its spiritual shepherding functions. Because I was born into the church and I was baptized along with every other citizen enrolled in this city, who are you to tell me that I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper, you know, even though I'm shacked up with three different women and I have this notorious lifestyle, and yeah. All right, so there's sort of an inherent logical nature to church discipline if you understand boundary drawing, shepherding, and sacraments, which our confession says part of the purpose of sacraments is to make a distinction between the church and the world, as well as the warnings attached to the sacraments. You'll understand how it's necessary to have some way of distinguishing and at times excluding as well as including individuals. C, another reason church discipline is necessary is because it is a mark of the church. Why would many of the reformers, particularly in Scotland, consider this to be a mark of the church? Now remember, we're thinking of discipline in the broad sense of including and excluding, opening and shutting, of boundary drawing, not just of condemning people. You understand how you don't really have a church if you don't have any of that, right? It's a mark of the church because if it's just sort of a voluntary association determined by individuals, if they feel like showing up, you know, or not showing up, or agreeing or disagreeing or whatever, if it's left in their own hands, do you see how you're not really dealing with a church in the biblical sense? Because you can't make these distinctions, you can't open and shut. Is this making sense as to why it's called a mark of the church, one of those things that defines a church versus what we might call a club or a ministry or something else that's not a boundary-drawn, disciplined community separated from the world unto God? Yeah. Justin?
And the other marks are preaching and sacraments?
Yeah, or right preaching and right administration of the sacraments, yes. Yeah, those are the things that define a church versus a non-church, and they're also, I would contend, basically ways that we evaluate the relative purity of churches, because our confession also talks about that. How purely is the word preached? How properly are the sacraments administered? And how faithfully is discipline carried out? Okay. Is there real boundary drawing? Is there real and proper celebration of sacraments? And is there real truthful preaching of the word? Okay, letter D, biblical precedents and commands. In terms of precedents, of course, we would be thinking of Old Testament Israel, and therefore some of its punishments, some of its punishments include executing people and stoning them, and I will argue later on that the New Testament equivalent of that is excommunication, cutting someone off from the community, but you also get certain offenses for which people will be sent outside the camp or excluded from the community. And you can see this at different moments in Israel's history, and you can see it at certain points in Israel's legislation, where people are either brought in to Israel or excluded from Israel. But at no point is it just sort of an undefined free association. You're sort of either in or out, and there are some very forceful ways of putting people out for certain offenses. So that's what I mean by precedent. By commands, I mean we're commanded by Jesus and his apostles to practice church discipline. I don't want to open up all these passages yet because we'll need to look at them in more detail later. But of course, you might think of Matthew 18 as sort of a central, a pillar passage for church discipline, wherein Jesus tells us how to deal with an offending brother. And if that brother is unresponsive, it results in the church being involved. Tell it to the church. And if he will not respond to the church, then he is to be excluded and regarded as a heathen and a tax collector. The church is making a recognition and a decision and an exclusion. Okay? And, you know, that's a command of Christ himself. You have to do that, not just, maybe sometimes if you're forced to and it's really ugly on the news. That's something you're required to do as a matter of biblical procedure. Okay? And then also 1 Corinthians 5. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 5 that his audience in Corinth should have dealt with this matter already. They were supposed to have excluded this man who had, in this particular offense, of course, was he had shacked up with his stepmother. But regardless of the specific offense, you know, Paul is shocked that that's going on in the church. He's saying, when you're gathered together, exclude this man formally and publicly. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of these fleshly impulses, right? And so, by command of Jesus and by command of Paul, the church is supposed to be excluding as well as including. So the biblical precedents and commands, which I'm hoping to look at in some more detail later, Letter E, just briefly, let me speak about some obstacles to the practice of church discipline. One is egalitarianism. Do you know what I mean by that term? Right. Everybody's equal, which in some senses is true, of course. We're all equally image bearers of God. We're all equal sharers in the privileges of redemption as far as Christians are concerned. But what that's often taken to mean is that everybody has not only the same rights and privileges, but everybody's opinions and practices are equally valid. I'm as good as anyone else. My opinions are as good as anyone else. My judgment is as trustworthy as anyone else's. And you see this egalitarian impulse, which is very, very deeply rooted in us, as Americans especially, believing we're as good and our opinions are as valid as anyone's. No one can tell me what to think or what to do. You see that, especially when you try to exercise church discipline, and you know the response is, well, that's not how I see it. Well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. Well, okay, I'm just going to renounce the jurisdiction of the church. And these are all responses that I've seen happen repeatedly. Okay? And why is that? Because we assume that our opinion is just as valid as those elders' opinions, not recognizing that God has given certain heavy and fearful authority and responsibility to the elders, and they can actually make pronouncements that carry the weight of Christ's own heavenly judgment, as we're going to see from certain key passages in the New Testament. The church is not a democracy. It is a monarchy ruled by Jesus Christ. And if he delegates certain responsibilities and privileges to officers like elders, we have to acknowledge that their judgment carries more weight than ours. But this egalitarian impulse, the idea that, well, if you and I disagree, I'm right in my own eyes. Too bad. Rather than, wow, if you and I disagree and you're the session of the church or you're the presbytery or you're the general assembly, therefore I must have gotten something wrong somewhere. That being our first impulse. Now, we'll talk later about whether sessions and presbyteries and general assemblies can make mistakes, which they can, but that's not the way people normally see it. If you and I disagree, what's wrong with you? That's the egalitarian impulse. Also, consumerism. What I mean by consumerism is we live in a culture where the church is so fragmented and people are so accustomed to being treated as customers that it profoundly impacts the way we deal with them. Let me put it to you this way. There is a serious disconnect between the way that we sometimes beg and bribe people to come to church and plead with them and give them glossy ads and promise them glorious programs and wonderful experiences, and then you impose church discipline and threaten to exclude them. I mean, there's a sense in which, of course, we're to be inviting because we're told to sow the word, and because we want to reflect the grace of Christ who welcomes people in. But what it can do in a consumerist culture is make us man-pleasers. And therefore, you know, what, you're going to do church discipline? Well, nobody's going to like that. Nobody's going to respond to that positively. Make people mad, drive people away, make people scared. You see how the consumerist impulse is at odds with church discipline. It makes it hard to carry out. Sorry? It does, and we don't have time to go into all the reasons why the church is in this position, but we are. We're profoundly man-pleasing. We're profoundly member-competing. And when you're trying to cater to and win over members as if they were customers to whom you provide religious goods and services, that is totally at odds with the idea of putting up fences and drawing boundaries and correcting or even excluding people. And the church is seriously affected by it. Number three is pride. Nobody, of course, wants to be told that they might be doing something wrong or believing something that's unbiblical. I think that one explains itself. A fourth obstacle is unfamiliarity. If we're not used to church discipline, this can seem strange. And this, of course, is not only something that we would say is true of those outside the church. What do you mean? You discipline people. But even within the church now, the very idea that such a thing would happen seems strange. And number five is unpleasantness, particularly when you're dealing with the negative side of church discipline. But even, you know, even in other ways, particularly when you're dealing with judicial process and censures, excluding people in various ways and to various degrees from the Christian community, it is unpleasant. It is not only unpleasant for the person being disciplined, it is profoundly unpleasant for your elders doing the discipline. I promise you, it's a matter of lost time, it's a matter of grief, it's a matter of lost sleep. But it is also profoundly unpleasant for the whole Christian community. You know that. You know how upset our congregation was when I had to announce a censure, or actually Doug had to announce a censure from the pulpit a couple of years ago? You remember that? People were profoundly upset. We had to do it, not just from our Book of Church Order. We're going to trace that all the way back to 1 Corinthians 5. Had to. Okay? But it is unpleasant. Here's what we need to accept. Church discipline is supposed to be unpleasant. It's supposed to be painful. We're going to talk about why that is later on, because it's supposed to, you know, not only correct the offender, but also to warn others. Hopefully you all, at that moment of intense unpleasantness, were reminded, wow, we're held accountable. This is really ugly, and I really want to make sure that this doesn't happen to me. But it's right in what we read in Hebrews as well. You know, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Okay? It's painful for everyone involved. But that's part of the point. It's to show that sin still is serious, and that compromising your claim to be a Christian is very serious. There's more we could say here, but we need to wrap up. If you have some questions, do keep them for next week, because I don't want to rush on without your questions, but we're getting close to the time for worship. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that we ought, by the teaching of your word and by the history of your dealings with Israel, to be prepared for unpleasantness, and yet we are still at times surprised to find discipline painful, and to ourselves sometimes need to be rebuked as well as instructed. Father, please give us a humble heart instead of a stiff neck. Please give us a willingness to receive the authority that you've placed over us. Heavenly Father, please bless the remainder of this class, and I pray that you'll help it to be useful and better organized. And I pray now, Father, for the upcoming worship service. Would you please open to us your truth? Would you please draw in graciously those who need to be drawn in? Would you please exalt your Son, Jesus Christ? In his name we ask it. Amen.